Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Notice I didn't get too far from Philippians, right? Last week we started with Philippians. We go one book to the right, the book of Colossians. And if you need a Bible this morning, that is on page 1180 in the Pew Bible. And I just want to remind you, especially if you're new with us, that in your bulletin you'll find a set of sermon notes, a sermon outline. I encourage you to pull that out and take notes. And this morning, for all of us, that you would just be all here, that you're all here this morning right now to learn from God's word and grow in Christ. I ask you this morning, do you think of heaven as a real place? Is it just someone's figment of their imagination? Well, you see, as I showed you last week, not only is heaven real, but also heaven is alive and heaven is bustling with activity and events. Our Heavenly Father is there, the living, sovereign, active God, the one who created the universe, to whom it all belongs. As I showed you last week, the glory of the Lord shines brilliantly in heaven, and God is praised there by myriads upon myriads, thousands upon ten thousands of angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven, seated at God's right hand. And though our enemy Satan may accuse us day and night in heaven, Christ the Lord is our advocate. He is our defender. He intercedes for us and defends us with the Father there in heaven. And every saint of old has gone before us and awaits us there in paradise. But not one, not a single unbelieving wicked person is numbered among the joyous occupants of heaven. And all of that we covered last week. But how near is heaven to us, God's children, on this Sunday morning? Is heaven close at hand? Is it near? And if it's near, how near is it? Erwin Lutzer answers, as near as a heartbeat, as near as an auto accident, as near as a stray bullet, as near as a plane crash. If our eyes could see the spirit world, we might find that we are already at its gates. I'm quoting from his excellent little book that I recommend to you, Erwin Lutzer, 1 minute after you die. And immediately after that quote, Lutzer tells the story of a pastor, A.D. Sanborn. And this was such a remarkable story, I had to share it with you this morning. This pastor, A.D. Sanborn, one day visiting a young Christian woman who was seriously ill and soon to die. She was bolstered up in bed, almost in a sitting position, looking off in the distance. "Now, just as soon as they open the gate, I will go in," she whispered. Then she sank upon her pillow in disappointment. "They have let Mamie go in ahead of me, but soon I will go in." Moments later, she again spoke. "They let Grandpa in ahead of me, but next time I will go in for sure." No one spoke to her, and she said nothing more to anyone. She seemed to see nothing except the sights of the beautiful city. Reverend Sanborn then left the house because of the press of other duties. Later in the day, the pastor learned that that young woman had died that morning. He was so impressed with what she had said that he asked the family about the identity of Mamie and Grandpa. Mamie was a little girl who had lived near them at one time but later moved to New York State. As for Grandpa, he was a friend of the family and had moved somewhere in the Southwest. Reverend Sanborn then wrote to the addresses given him to inquire about these two individuals. Much to his astonishment, he discovered that both Mamie and Grandpa had died the morning of September 16th, the very hour that the young woman herself had passed into glory. Isn't that an amazing story? Heaven is that real. People go there to be with the Lord. How near to us is heaven? Very near. And the Bible describes our lives on this earth as though they're just a vapor, just a mist, like grass that is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow. So brief, so short. We know that Christ could come at any time and take us home. And so I ask you this morning, is your heart set on heaven? Are you eagerly anticipating the return of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think much about heaven? Is it your hope that enables you to endure through the trials and the disappointments and the losses of life on this earth? This morning, I want to ask you to really think about heaven. I want to put it before you for a second week. I want to ask you with me to focus on eternity. And I want to begin with a question for our first point. So notice with me letter A, are you longing for heaven? Now allow me to read for you Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Now, think with me. It's summertime. It's vacation time. I love this time of year. My kids are home, almost all of them. And you know what it's like with me to anticipate and get excited about some upcoming travel or fun destination. Maybe you've already gone on vacation, but maybe some of you still have vacation. And for this summer, someone gave our family a trip to Disneyland and a trip to California Adventure. And even more amazing with our massive family, they gave us a hotel stay in between. So we actually got to stay down there for 2 days, and what a gift. And I got to tell you that we were so excited and we looked forward to that trip and that vacation. The fun of being with family. The people you love the most, having a blast together, and we did. And it was Lizzie and Matthew's first time ever in a hotel, and we just had so many memories that we made together, happy memories, laughter, family togetherness. But I got to say that half of the fun for our family was the anticipation and the planning in advance. It really lightens your load to have something to look forward to, doesn't it? It really does. Work may be tough, your health may not be great, the trials may be intense, things may be dragging you down, but something fabulous is soon to be yours, and that really changes your perspective on everything. And so it is with heaven this morning. It's just up ahead. It'll happen sooner than we even imagine. And that changes everything about our lives now if we maintain that focus, that heavenly focus. According to Paul here in our passage, we should be thinking about heaven. Our future life with God should captivate us now, should fill us with expectant hope. We should be longing for heaven. Now, what does that actually entail? Well, point one, notice, it means seeking the things above. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And Paul commands this of us in verse 1. And by using the present tense verb, he's indicating that we as Christians should be constantly preoccupied with this pursuit. Seeking heaven is this ongoing process. And since you'll spend all of your next eternal lifetime in heaven, Paul in effect says, spend this lifetime seeking heaven. Fix it in your mind. Eagerly anticipate it. Prepare for it now. Live differently because of it. Seek. That's a strong word, isn't it? Seek. The same word is used in Luke 19:10 for Christ, the Son of Man, who came to seek and save that which was lost. In Matthew 18:12, the word is used for the shepherd seeking for his lost sheep. In Luke 15, verse 8, it describes the woman searching for and seeking her valuable lost coin. In Matthew 13:45, this Greek verb describes the merchant seeking fine pearls. We get it, don't we? The search, this quest, this pursuit of something valuable, it's active, it's diligent, it's committed. It's a single-minded searching. There's passion in it. There's intensity. Seek the things above like heaven really matters, like it captivates you, because truly the best is yet to come. Now why? Well, verse 1, that's where Christ is, the one that you love the most and the one you want to be with the most. He's in heaven. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Seek heaven for Christ, says Paul. Are you longing for heaven? Now, what else does this entail? Look at point 2, setting your mind on things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The perspective, the pursuit of heaven are so important that Paul repeats the essence of the command in verse 1, now in verse 2. Seek in verse 1 now becomes think in verse 2. Set your mind. According to commentator Doug Moo, it refers not to a purely mental or intellectual process, but to a more fundamental orientation of the will. It's the basic attitude that's behind and part of the seeking of verse 1. Verse 2, also notice, it's a present tense command. Keep on setting, continually set your mind. It is a habitual mindset for us this morning. Continually choose to set your minds on earth and keep on seeking the things above. That's the idea of verses 1 and 2. Engage your heart and your will and your mind, all intensely longing for heaven. And then to state it negatively, point 3, notice that means not setting your mind on earthly things, says Paul in verse 2. Don't get preoccupied with this world and the things here. They cannot have your heart. Seek Christ, enthroned above. Also, your heavenly Father is above in heaven, and all the saints of old are there, and they are awaiting your arrival. And just this past week, our precious brother Ray Beck, he went on ahead of us to heaven. That surprised me. It didn't surprise God. He just brought our precious brother home. And it delights me to think that this man that I so enjoyed on this earth, he is there right now, ahead of us. I'm a little jealous. And he is enjoying the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to greet us when we get home too. Home to heaven. Paul says, you know what? You belong there. So set your mind on heaven, not on earthly things. They're not worthy of you in Christ. Have you ever heard that expression that someone is so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good? You know, for a while when I heard that, I thought, yeah, I know people like that. No, I don't think so. Now think about it. That can't possibly be true. Someone who's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's impossible. That's not right at all. The Christians who are most captivated by heaven are the most productive, and they do the most earthly good. No one proves the truth of that more than the Apostle Paul, who was so heavenly minded that he accomplished more earthly good for Christ than, I believe, any other person in history. You can be so heavenly minded that you will be so effective and so capable for Christ to accomplish so much good on this earth. It's the people who are earthly minded that are, in fact, no, they are of no earthly good or heavenly good either. C.S. Lewis understood this. In his book, Mere Christianity, he writes this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He counsels, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Did you hear that? That's right. That's a biblical perspective. Amen. It is so true. The Christians who most impact planet Earth for Christ are those who are most fixed on heaven. I'm certain of that. Stop focusing on the next world, on heaven, and you will sadly become ineffective now for Christ in this world. So then, long for heaven. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is enthroned at God's right hand. Keep setting your mind on things above. Now, all of this raises an obvious question. Letter B, notice, why don't we look forward to heaven? Why not? Why would we maybe even think that a sermon series on heaven might be kind of boring or irrelevant, even though you're going to spend all of eternity there? Think about that. Oh, but we don't need to learn about that. We'll just figure it out when we get there. Really? Why don't we look forward to heaven? The commands of Colossians 3, 1 and 2 show us that we don't automatically tend to focus our attention on heaven, and we don't just naturally long for it. In fact, our minds are so naturally focused on the things that are on earth that we have to retrain them so that through the renewal of our minds, we'll be transformed and not conformed to this world. Why don't we long for heaven? Point one, worldliness. Let's admit it. It's just worldliness on our part. We've already seen this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul contrasts that heavenly mindset with the earthly mindset in, you ready for this? Philippians 3, 17 to 21. I got to bring us back. We covered that not too long ago. And it's a parallel passage. Let me read it for you. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. And listen to this, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The enemies of the cross, those are the ones, Paul says, who are characterized by setting their minds on earthly things. Christians must be the exact opposite. That's expected. People who long for heaven, who live out our heavenly citizenship and eagerly await Christ's return for us. So how you doing on that, on this communion Sunday morning? Now listen, you and I are going to have to battle daily and moment by moment against worldliness if you and I are going to long for heaven. Now what other reason could we give for why we don't look forward to heaven? Point two, notice, underemphasis, neglect, and misunderstanding. Now, let me just give you an example. My Master of Divinity education at the Master's Seminary, it was the best, most exciting, most wonderful education I ever received in my life. I look back on those years. They were such wonderful years, such fantastic years of learning and growth. I was a sponge, and oh, how I soaked up what my instructors had for me. My favorite classes, they were my theology classes. They were with my favorite teacher that I have ever had in my life, Mark Mueller. My last theology class dealt with, among other things, eschatology. Eschatology. The study of last things, end time events, death, the tribulation, the millennium, the eternal state, heaven and hell. Now here's the sad fact. I went back and I looked at my notes to confirm my memory. That course, a fantastic course, it only gave part of one class to a brief discussion of heaven. I looked at my notes. The whole section on heaven, it's this big on the last page of the syllabus. And we covered it in a matter of minutes. And then we were done with the class. And I don't fault anyone. There was just so much to cover. But think of it. Mere minutes given to the study of where we're going to spend all of eternity. Let's face it, in much of our teaching, we sadly underemphasize and even neglect to teach about heaven. That's one reason I'm doing this series. I so desire for us to think about this and learn about this and be prepared for where we're going to spend forever with the Lord. And I hope that when we're done, despite this pathetic preacher, you will be excited about heaven and going there. I will add this, though, that during my seminary years, while I was attending Grace Community Church, eventually was able to add into the pastoral staff, John MacArthur did this wonderful series on heaven at that time, and it thrilled my heart, and it taught me so much about this amazing subject from God's precious word, and I will never forget that series. That was the counterbalance to my seminary education that sadly taught so little on heaven. So with most of us, heaven has been underemphasized. It's been even neglected. And here's C.S. Lewis writing again. He says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. So true. And so we need some weeks together to re-educate ourselves biblically. And further, I think we often don't long for heaven because we misunderstand its nature. And how do you get excited about something that you misperceive in a negative way? Listen to this summary statement from a Barna Research Group poll. An overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe that there is life after death and that heaven and hell exist. Good. Good, we say. I'm glad to hear that. But not so fast. Because a Barna spokesman added that what people actually believe about heaven and hell varies widely. And really, it's not derived from Scripture. Quote, they're cutting and pasting religious views from a variety of different sources. Get this. Here's where they're cutting and pasting from. Television. Oh, that's a good source. Movies, there's another good one. Conversations with their friends. Oh, now that gives me hope that Americans are really going to understand heaven properly. Going to the authoritative sources of television, movies, and conversations with their friends. Can I ask a kind of dumb question? Why not listen to God who lives there and has revealed the nature of heaven? That's why there's so much misunderstanding. We're not studying our Bibles. And how dumb is it to go to people who have never been to heaven, don't know the first thing about heaven, to have them be the source of our understanding of heaven? That's just ludicrous. If we understand rightly the teaching of God's word on heaven, we will all the more, I am convinced, we will want to go there. That's it. We will. And that's why I'm doing this series. I want you to rightly understand the glories of heaven and get excited about going there. Because if you are a child of God, you're going there. And it is inevitable. Praise God. He's promised it. And that's why I added this at the bottom of page one in your sermon notes. Words that should not be associated with heaven. You ready for letter A? Boredom. Boredom. One pastor confessed, whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die. And then the pastor was asked, well, why? He said this, I can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. In other words, he says, the monotony of it all. He doesn't even look forward to it. He adds, to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's also terribly boring. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. Ooh. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity in a place like that. You know, it kind of makes me want to ask a guy like that, well, tell me what you believe about heaven. Because what you describe about heaven, I probably don't believe in that either, right? No, there's so much more wonderful a picture given to us in the scriptures. Something to anticipate, not monotony and boredom. At least he was honest, but oh, so wrong and mistaken. If you think at all like him, you really need this series. And I plan to take us through it for you. Now listen, if you think heaven will be boring, then my guess is that you may think that God himself is boring. Because God is the focus of heaven. We saw that last week. And if you think heaven is going to be boring, then I'm guessing that you think Christ too is boring. And that's why you don't look forward to eternity with God the Father and with his Son. And that's why I started last week with God and his greatness and his glory. I wanted us to, in a sense, be, you know, resensitized and amazed once again at the greatness of God. He is just that glorious. And so I say to you this morning, if you look at heaven and you get bored at the thought, then your God is too small. You're not thinking rightly about God. And what that means is that you've allowed a false God, an idol, to take the place of the true God in your thinking. God is certainly not boring. God invented pleasure, and God is the source of all pleasure. Listen, for example, to Psalm 16, verse 11. David knows this well. He knew God well. This is what he writes, Psalm 16, 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. Did you hear that? I want to read it again because maybe you didn't get it. David describing God. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Did you get that? That's what God is like. And you're going to be with God forever in fullness of joy and pleasure. That's what the Bible says. In Psalm 23:1, David again, in the probably the most famous of all the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, what follows? I shall not want. I do not want. I am fully satisfied by God and with God. And when I see people in Scripture who know God far better than I do talking like that, I believe them and not my own foolish misunderstandings about heaven. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul reminds us that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. And so I remind you this morning, once again, that God is infinitely loving and good and beautiful and mighty and wise and creative. And in Christ, he has loved us and forgiven us and adopted us. He is truly our glorious Heavenly Father. And when we think on all that he is and all that he's done for us in Christ, we crave his fellowship. How could then the thought of being with God forever be boring? We long to be with both the Father and the Son. Think this through. Truly, how could God and heaven ever be boring? God our Father is not boring. You know who's boring? We're boring. We are. We think we're so great and so significant. We're the boring ones. Boring, puny, proud, insignificant, self-focused. So often foolish. Here's my question for you. How could God not be bored with us? Have you ever thought about that? See, we think, you know, oh, God might be boring. We're boring. And I'm amazed that the all-glorious creator of the universe wants us to be with him. How could he not be bored? We're not that great. Here's another word that should never be associated with heaven. Let her be fear. What? Fear? One woman wrote, I've been a Christian since I was 5. I'm married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying. I was never told any different by anyone. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven and eternal life. And again, I tell you that God's word corrects this by teaching us rightly about heaven and what to expect. Passages like Revelation 21 and 22, I promise you, Lord willing, we're going to go there. Nearly two whole chapters given in the Bible to describe our future life in the new heaven and the new earth. Have you ever read it? You should read it. They're spectacular. Paul saw heaven. I reminded you of that last week. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul, having seen heaven, having known of the reality of heaven, said that it is better to depart from this earth and go to be with Christ there. That is not fear. That's expectancy. That's reality. That's the reality of Philippians 1:21, of Philippians 1:23 that we've studied together. The expectancy of Philippians 3:20 that I just read you. If you fear heaven, then this series is for you. And then further, there's a third word that should never be associated with heaven. Letter C. Depression. Depression. One religious leader was asked by a colleague what he expected after death. He answered, "Well, if it comes to that, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss. But I really wish you wouldn't bring up such depressing subjects." What? Heaven? Depressing? But wait, how could eternal bliss be depressing? The man contradicts himself in the same sentence. One writer shares this insight. See if this describes you or people you've talked to about heaven. Nearly every Christian I've spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We've settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our hearts sink. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we are not more spiritual. We lose heart and we turn once more to the present to find what life we can. Am I getting a little close to home with some of you, or at least your experience with other Christians? Does that describe you? Do you honestly get depressed when you think about heaven, about eternity with your Lord and Savior? Then I say to you as well, this series is for you. Heaven will be far better than a depressing, never-ending sing-along in the sky. I promise you that. Answer such wrong thinking with Scripture. That's what we need. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Imagine that. A place prepared especially for you with Jesus and by Jesus, the Lord and Creator. A dwelling place in the Father's house. Home. And with the Father. Now Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He's God. He's God the Son. And he certainly knew the disciples better than they knew themselves. They were his disciples. So how does he address them here? He tells them, in light of his soon departure, the cross, and then his departure and the end of his earthly ministry, he tells them they must not lose heart or be troubled over the fact of that soon departure. Well, why not? Well, because the implication is because being with Christ in the future is better than being with him now, and they must believe this about him. They may lose him, but they'll have him again in a far greater way in the Father's house. Now think this through. Jesus, who knew the disciples so well, how could he comfort them with the promise of returning for them and taking them to heaven if he knew that he was taking them to a depressing future existence? A lesser existence than they already had. We must never, ever associate depression with heaven. It will be far better than anything we have ever experienced here on this earth. Now, sometimes we get glimmers. We get a foretaste. And that's what VBS was for me this week. I got to be honest with you. It was a foretaste of heaven. We had so much fun, and it was such a delightful time. And for me to walk around and see so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ, their joy to preach the gospel and serve Christ, and the unity, the time together, it was a foretaste for me of heaven. And heaven will be far greater than that. So picture all of the blessing and joy and satisfaction of this past week. Put that together with the joy of basketball camp and the best of events this summer and the best of events in your life. Put those all together, and I promise you, heaven will be far, far greater. Those are just a foretaste of what's to come. Replace any depression you may have with expectancy and anticipation through faith in Christ. Believe Jesus. He's coming back for us. He's going to receive us to himself. We're going to marvel at him when we see him, and we will always be with the Lord. That's his promise. We will be home, home in the Father's house. Let me just summarize this section on words that should not be associated with heaven by giving you a quote from Mark Buchanan. He says, why won't we be bored in heaven? Because it's the only place where both impulses, to go beyond, to go home, are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it. And yet where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found down here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. Our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The awe of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet. And they kiss. That's how he describes heaven. And I can't wait. Well, that's as far as we're going to go in our sermon outline. Let me just end with this. How do I apply this? Especially in light of the Lord's table and our communion service this morning. And I close with one final passage. It's over in the book of 1 John. And it's in chapter 3. And it's verses 1 to 3. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. John writes this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. In other words, marvel at that. God owns you as his son or his daughter this morning. That's amazing. What a great love that God has poured out on us to make us his very children. And such we are, says John. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, we don't know all that's up ahead for us. We know that, in other words, we do know this. We know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see what John is saying? The hope of Christ's return, the hope of the transformation he'll bring to us, the hope of heaven and the future life we'll have with the Lord has to change us now. And how? Well, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. John Stott writes, since he is pure, and when we see him, we will be like him in his purity. We must ensure that the process of purification is begun now and purify ourselves. True, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the stain and guilt of sin. But we have a part to play in purifying ourselves from its power. That's your part. You lean on Christ, and your part is in dependence on Christ. Purify yourself. Bow your heads with me this morning, please. And in light of the return of the Lord Jesus for us, to take us home to be with him forever, in light of his purity and your perfect future purity, John says, purify yourself now. And I call on you, purify yourself now this morning. And so as we come to the communion table, ask the Lord to evaluate you in light of Christ's perfect purity. He's the standard. And as you evaluate yourself in light of Christ's perfect purity, what is impure in your life? And I urge you then, in light of heaven and its future reality and the return of Christ and the transformation he's going to bring to us, examine and confess any impurity in your life to the Lord. Ask God to evaluate your life and expose your sin. And confess that, because the promise of 1 John 1:9 is yours, child of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take a moment, just you and the Lord. Meet with him and ask him to evaluate your life. And purify yourself this very moment, confessing impurity in your life to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, it is wonderful for us to have a couple hundred people together this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to praise you together and to respond with joy to your grace in Christ. And it is also good for a couple hundred brothers and sisters to have time of silence before you and to know that we're meeting with you, the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father, to know that we draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you purchased us through his very blood. You purchased us through the blood of your own one so that we could meet with you and talk to you and draw near to you and ask you to evaluate our lives, to know that your word is mighty and it not only teaches but it does reprove and it judges the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And you who see us, Father, how we desire to see ourselves rightly as we come to the communion table this morning. And so we ask you, Lord, to search us out, to search our hearts, because we want to confess to you anything that's hindering our fellowship with you this morning, to trust in your promise that as we confess, as we say the same thing about ourselves and our sin as you do and your word does, that you are faithful and you are righteous to forgive us for those sins, the impurities and the transgressions in our lives, and to even cleanse us then from all unrighteousness. As we come to the communion table, we remember Christ this morning. We remember the one that, though we've never seen him, we love him, and we owe everything to him, and we're so thankful for Christ. Christ, who is our life. Christ, who is coming back for us. Christ, who will take us home to that place prepared for us. Home in the Father's house. Home forever with the one we love more than any other. And so we do rejoice, Father. We rejoice in your salvation of us through Christ. We rejoice as we look back to the cross and remember that Jesus paid our debt and died our death and took our place and as our substitute atoned for our sins. You were pleased to crush your own Son. But he, having finished his work on earth, he raised himself from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is at your right hand in glory and honor and majesty, and he is coming back for us. We delight to know, Father, this morning that he is our high priest, and that as we pray for ourselves, he is praying for us. He sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. He was tempted like us in all ways, and yet he never sinned. And so we run to your Son this morning to find mercy, to find grace, to find help in our time of need. Thank you, Father, for being faithful and kind to us, merciful and forgiving. Thank you for the cleansing that is fresh this morning. Thank you for your compassionate heart, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And all praise goes to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus, as we remember him at this communion table. Amen.